This life is a journey walked by faith. There will always be the mountains in our way. Right here in this moment, may our strength be renewed as we recall what God has done and how we've seen Him move. If there's anybody here who's found Him faithful, anybody here who knows He's able, say amen. And if there's anybody here who's seen His power, anybody here brought through the fire, say amen. Anybody here found joy in the middle of sorrow, just say amen.
Hit the ground. your knees hit the
Before you're seated, take a moment, turn to someone next to you and tell them good morning.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Come flood this place and fill the air.
I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need.
Who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who
God, we thank you that you are a good Father, God, that you love us even through our sins, God, that if we just turn to you and repent, God, that you'll forgive us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, God. We thank you for your word. We ask, God, that as Mike speaks your message this morning, that we would pay attention, that it would stir us, God, into action. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
This is the message of James. Faith
works.
So this is the message of James, that faith works. So we're in a series called Faith Works, and it is kind of a play on words here as we look at kind of this relationship between faith and works. One of the things that I've experienced a lot here in this area, and I've come across and talking with people, is kind of a theology that I would call a works-based righteousness. And what I mean by that is a lot of people around here, and probably in other areas as well, but it does seem pretty prevalent around the Twin Counties, have this idea of God will only approve of me, or God will only find me acceptable if I do enough stuff for God. And this is kind of demonstrated in a lot of ways. One of the ways is people live constantly in fear. If I mess up, man, God's not going to like me anymore, and I'm not going to go to heaven. And so they're walking around constantly in fear that I'm going to mess up, lose my salvation, and then I'll be in hell. And I've seen that so many times that people are just have no joy, no peace. They are scared to death that they're going to like mess up and do something wrong. Another way that I've seen this demonstrated is just kind of people are just, they follow a list of rules. And so it turns into a legalism where if I do this, this, and this, and this, then that's enough for God. Now, a couple years ago, or last year, I think, we did a series on Galatians called Freedom. And that's one of the things we kind of jumped right in and looked at is really what is faith and how do we receive faith and how do we live by faith. And so many times I think people find themselves trapped or enslaved to this works-based righteousness that I need to do more and I've got to do more. And if I don't do enough, then God's not going to like me. I shared a statement, and I hope you remember it, because it really is empowering when we realize this, that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you can do to make God love you less. Now think about that for a minute. Isn't that freeing to know that God's love for us is not dependent upon our performance for Him? That He demonstrated His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 tells us. That His love for us, even in the midst of all of our junk and all of our mess, Christ died for us. I had somebody come in my office this week and they were leading a Bible study. It was from another church and they were like, I've come into this problem. I don't know really how to answer it. And there was a couple of people in their kind of small group or Bible study they were leading. And they said, this is what's going on is we can't get past this, but they keep looking back and at their past. And they know that one day we've got to stand in front of God to be judged for what we've done in our lives. And there's like, there's no way God's going to find my life acceptable. I've messed up too much. And they just said, you know, and there's no use in even trying because my life was such a wreck. And I pointed them to this verse in Colossians chapter 2. And this is how Paul kind of described it. And Paul said this. He said in Colossians 2 verse 13, he said, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. And then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all of our sins. And right, that's a beautiful promise, right? But then I love verse 14. He canceled the record of the charges against us and He took it away. And what did He do with it? He nailed it to the cross. A beautiful truth of the gospel is that once we are saved, that we are forgiven our past, present, future sins. They are taken away. They are nailed to the cross so that we don't have to live in fear of messing up. Now, I'm telling you this because really our understanding of faith and works is really predicated on a proper understanding of the gospel. And that's at the heart of everything we talk about is that we understand what the gospel is and what it means to be saved. And we could walk through Romans, and Romans leads us to understanding that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We are all sinners. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And so where did we get this idea and where did our culture get this idea is that we mess up, then Jesus' blood is not enough to cover for our sins. And that's my problem with this whole idea of a works-based righteousness. Now, Paul was writing into that culture, a Gentile culture that was struggling with that. It was a Gentile culture where Judaizers were coming in and saying, you have to follow this list and you have to do all this stuff to be saved. And so Paul kind of said, you are justified by faith. And that's the audience, that's the culture that Paul was writing into. Now, James is writing into a little bit different culture. He's writing into a Jewish culture, the Jews who were dispersed all over the area, and he's telling them, look, you can claim you have a faith, but unless you prove it by your works, your faith is not even real. It's dead. And so you see completely two different audiences between Paul and James. And it's funny, this has caused a lot, this passage we're in today, in James chapter 2, it's caused a lot of debate in church history. Martin Luther, kind of the father of the Protestant Reformation, he looked at it and he just kind of threw James aside and said, I can't reconcile it. I can't understand this. It doesn't seem like it lines up with what Paul teaches. So he just kind of threw it aside. But when we step back and we realize that that faith and works go hand in hand, it's kind of like two sides of a coin here. It kind of helps us understand. You can claim you have faith, but if it's not demonstrated by works, you don't really have a faith to start with. And so with all that said, let's kind of dive in this morning. And James is going to say this morning that while faith alone is what saves us, it's a faith of a certain kind. It's not just a faith that we say we have faith. It's a faith that is demonstrated by the way we live our life. And so in chapter 2, we see some examples of what pure religion is, right? End of chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion is this. And we've talked about that, the care and the compassion for others and the purity, the separation from the ways of the world. And then in James chapter 2, we get these kind of examples of this. What does this look like? To not show favoritism, to not treat those who are rich and powerful as if they are more important than those who are needy. And then James calls us to kind of produce good works as a demonstration of our faith. Now in this passage, James is going to talk about a faith that is alive or a faith that is dead. Now here's kind of an important point that we need to understand. When he talks about a dead faith, get this, this is important. A dead faith, you know what that means in the Greek? That it's dead. See, that's deep. If you are alive, you are alive. If you are dead, you are dead. There's no in between, right? There's nothing in, I mean, now some of you may look half dead, but you're still alive. And as long as you are breathing, you are alive. And so James is saying it. And when he says your faith is dead, he's not saying, well, your faith is just kind of on life support. He says it's dead. It's not even there. It's not alive at all. And so I want you to keep that in mind here. That's a distinction that we've got to understand. That there's no in-between here. And James is writing into a culture of believers, of Jewish believers. People who have come out of the Jewish faith and into belief in Christ, and there were many of the same ones who heard the message at Pentecost, were saved, and then the church, when it undercame persecution, we talked about this in Acts 8, they spread out, they were dispersed, and now that James is writing to these people all over the place and trying to help them and understand them a little bit, and this is what he's saying. And I guess one of the first things we've got to do is really start understanding faith and works. In this book of James, faith is mentioned 16 times and 11 times in this passage that we're going to be talking about this week and next week. And so of the 11 times it's used in this passage, most of the time it's referring to this imaginary person that claims to have faith but does not have deeds or does not have actions or does not have works. And so it's kind of used almost as this example, as this proof of what faith really is. So what is faith? Let me define it for you. And I think this kind of sets the stage for the next few weeks. The first thing is this: faith trusts God and faith obeys God. I'm going to define faith by what it does, by what it produces, by how it is demonstrated in our life. So faith trusts God and faith obeys God. If your faith doesn't trust God and if it doesn't seek to obey God, it's not even there. Now, a lot of people think James is pretty harsh, that he's pretty demanding, and there's really no way around it. As we get into the Word this morning, it's a tough message for us to hear. And so if that is what faith is, then what are works? Is James talking about, we got to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's what works is? Or is James talking about the oral law, the oral tradition that was passed down from the rabbi to rabbi and to the rabbi to disciple and students and all that? Or is he talking about something else? In James chapter 1, James talks about the royal law of love. You remember that? We talked about it a few weeks ago. And if we look at that, here's what that means. Works is a life, get this, of loving God and loving others. The Jewish people grew up reciting what was called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love God, and they wrote it on their doorpost, and they recited it to their kids, and that was passed down. And so what James is saying, the same thing that Jesus said, when Jesus was asked, what the greatest commandment, what do? You love God. And then that love for God is demonstrated through our love for others. And so that's kind of what we're going, where we're talking about. Faith is trusting God, obeying God. Our works is loving God and loving others. That makes sense? So let's dive in. You got your Bibles, flip over to James chapter 2. I'm going to give you three evidences of faith. The first evidence that we're going to talk about this morning is an evidence of fruit. And what I mean by that is shown right here in James chapter 2, verse 14. That's where we're going to pick up where we left off from last week. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Okay, let me just stop right there. What James is not saying is that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. He can't argue that way, and if he did, it would counteract everything that we've been teaching throughout our study of the Scripture. He's not saying that that works must be added to faith so that you can be saved. The gospel is not that we earn God's favor, that we earn God's righteousness, or that we work our way to God. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that we receive grace and mercy that we don't even deserve. What James is saying, though, is it's possible to claim you have faith, but to not actually have it. And this is what scares me, right? I mean, this is what really, I mean, I remember years ago I heard Billy Graham say that he thought maybe up to 60% of people in churches today weren't even saved. And I thought, how could that be? How could so many people that think they're saved and say they're saved and are going through the motions? But the truth is, we read in Matthew 7 kind of the same thing, that many who say, Lord, Lord, don't even know Jesus. And so this is where this passage, I mean, I just want to ask you, as we go through this morning, this is kind of a self-examination message. We can't be afraid to wrestle with the truths of the Bible. We can't be afraid to listen to what it says and examine ourselves and realign our life with the message of the gospel. And that's what I want to do this morning. James, he tells us from the beginning here, how do you know if someone has a faith that saves? James says you look for fruit. You look for proof, and that proof is the fruit of their life. Now, where we get that? Jesus said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew 7, 16. This is what Jesus said. And really, James, you'll see as we go through James, he's referring back to the teaching of Jesus almost point by point sometimes. He's referring back to Jesus quite a bit. And this is what Jesus says. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they what? Act. You want to know what the fruit of our life? It's the way we act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And so we see this example here of a good tree and a bad tree. So every tree that is that does not produce good fruit, what happens to it? It's chopped down, it's thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. So if someone claims that they have faith, but they have no actions, what James says is, you can look at that, you can make a pretty simple deduction. They don't have a real faith. Their faith is dead. It's not even alive. It's not that it's half on life support. No, it's dead faith. Fruit in our lives, it's evidence of faith in our hearts. And when there's no fruit, there's no faith. And I know, again, man, we try to explain this away sometimes and say, well, you know, they'll come back around eventually. I'll let Charles Spurgeon, he was a pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London years and years ago, an incredible church in its day, and he had he was one of those guys that could just preach without the speakers and loud system. I mean, he could just belt it out. And this is what he said about this passage. He says, think about this. A tree's been planted out into the ground, and now the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it has apples or on it or not. The apples would not give it life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes and there's no bud, and when the summer comes and there's no leafing and no fruit bearing, but the next year and the next it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say it's dead, and you are correct because it is dead. It is not that the leaves could have made it alive, but that the absence of the leaves is a proof that it is dead. So too it is with those who profess Christ. Those who say they have faith but have no works, it says if he hath life, that life must give fruits, if not fruits, works. If his faith has a root, but if there be no works, then depend upon it the inference that he is spiritually dead. And so what, now let me kind of unpack that because it's a little bit weird language there. Let me unpack that. He's saying when you look at a fruit tree and you see an apple on it, that apple is not what makes that fruit tree alive. Right? I mean, we understand that a tree, what that apple is an evidence that tree is alive because the tree has roots and those roots are pulling in nourishment that flow through the tree. And then because of that nourishment the tree is receiving, it has leaves and then it develops fruit. It doesn't start because it has an apple, then it goes backward. No, I mean, the apple is a proof that the tree is alive. Are you following with me there? Same thing is true in our Christian life. Just because you see fruit in a person's life doesn't mean that person is alive. But if they are alive, and if they are rooted in Christ, there will be nourishment flowing through them that is naturally producing fruit. That's an incredible illustration there that helps us understand and understand this relationship between faith and works. The faith it roots us in Christ and allows us to draw in nourishment from Him and strength from God that then produces works. What are works? Loving God and loving others. And so we start getting this picture here together. And so it's pretty simple. You will know faith by its fruit. And what are fruit? It's the action. The action is loving God and loving others. And that kind of sets the stage for the second part, the second evidence of faith here that I want to talk about this morning. And the second one is simply compassion. We kind of circle back to right where we were last week. And this is in verse 15. It says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, hey, just go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it is what? Dead. Again, there's no middle ground here. James is not saying, well, it's just weak. Your faith without action is weak. He's not saying that. He's saying it is dead. It does not exist. And with that said, let me give you this statement and see if you agree with it. People who fail to show compassion are really, in fact, not saved. My, woo. You serious? That's what James is saying here. If you fail to show compassion, you're not saved. Now, as Christians, right, we become callous to the world around us sometimes. We become cynical. We become jaded. And maybe we've been burned before because we try to help somebody, and so we just step back now, and we kind of don't care anymore. And we rationalize it, right? We can rationalize, I don't have the gift of mercy. Have any of y'all ever said that? Yep, I've said it. And so we kind of explain it away. We say, it's somebody, and what we're doing when we say, well, I don't have the gift of mercy, or I don't have the gift of compassion, we're saying it's somebody else's responsibility. I don't have to deal with it. What James is saying, you know what? If you have true faith, there's no way around it. You will care about those around you. This example he gives here, verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. A couple of things I want to point out here that kind of help us understand this situation. The first thing is, he says, when a brother or sister, and think about this, and he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's saying, okay, when someone who is connected to you through a covenant community, we could kind of say this, it's when someone in your church, okay, so this is not a random stranger, and I'm just saying, you know, we have a responsibility to those people as well, right? The Good Samaritan clearly tells us that we are to love our neighbor, and who is our neighbor? It's everyone, right? But in this particular story, he's talking about there's someone who is in your family of faith, and they don't have food or clothing. And this is not just like they don't have cool clothes, or they don't have the nice shoes, or this is like they are destitute. They have nothing to eat, that they are truly in need, and they are literally dying because they have nothing. And you see someone like that, and you just say, hey, and this little saying here, go in peace, keep warm, and well fed, that was like a common benediction of the day, or like a greeting of the day. And it's like us saying, hey, see you later. And so if we walked up to somebody and we saw them in a desperate need, we're just like, see ya, I don't have the gift of compassion. Sorry, somebody else will come along behind me. That's what James is saying. You don't even have a faith. If you can walk by somebody and not have compassion on them, you don't even have a faith that's real. And there's no like way to rationalize that away, explain it away. There's no mental gymnastics you can do to get around the fact that what he is talking about here is a true faith cares for others. I mean, that's the only thing we can take for that. People who claim to be Christians but fail to help those in need are in fact not even saved. Their faith is dead. It's not just in James, though. We see this in other places in the Bible. 1 John 3 says this, if someone has enough money to live well, and then they see a brother or sister in need but show no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? The implication is it can't be. And so for a couple of things, let me kind of just make sure there's no confusion here. I want you to understand. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. First, our acts of mercy, our acts of compassion, they do not save us. We don't work our way to God and do enough good things to enough people and kind of hope it weighs out in the end and God looks at it and says, okay, you did more good than bad. You're in. No, that's not the gospel. But secondly, what it is shown is acts of mercy, acts of compassion, they are the evidence of our salvation. I want to make sure we get this relationship, we get this understanding. We are not saved by what we do. James didn't teach him we're saved by our actions. He's made it clear that faith is something that God gives us, not something that we can manufacture or work for. But we are saved by the abundant grace of God. It's something we don't deserve. It's something we didn't earn. But he looked at us and he gave us, he rescued us. He gave us that chance. He gave us that way that we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Tim Keller, who's a pastor up in New York City at Redeemer Presbyterian, they had to do a lot of compassion ministry in Manhattan and in the city. This is what he said. He said, mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. And that's true. He's saying when we minister to those in need, it is such an essential part. It's at the core of Christianity that it's such an essential part. It's a test of true faith. In Matthew 25, man, we see this again. We see Jesus talking about it. Jesus talks about those who are blessed by my Father. And he says they will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to describe this in Matthew 25. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And now listen to the response here. And listen to how they were confused by this. When Jesus said that, they were like, wait a minute here. I don't remember doing that. Then the righteous said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Verse 38, when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And then verse 40, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. I want you to realize something. When we serve other people, every person, we can see in them the image of God. Every single person on this earth was created in God's image. And so when we serve them, in essence, Jesus is saying, you're serving me. Jesus is saying, you're serving me when you serve the least and the lost and the forgotten and the hurting. You're serving me. And he's equating that with ministering to Jesus himself. And so then he goes on to kind of show the other side of the picture in Matthew 25 and verse 41. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they were confused as well. And they said, Lord, but when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? And we didn't help you. And then Jesus said, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I think James gets a bad rap sometimes for being harsh, because he's just repeating what Jesus said. True faith is demonstrated by our compassion. It's demonstrated by our fruit, which is loving God and loving others. And so when we understand the proper how God loves us, we talked about this last week, right? When we understand the mercy and grace and all that we have been forgiven, how we don't deserve anything, how we've been forgiven so much, then we can extend that same mercy and grace and forgiveness to others. It flows naturally. Our love for God develops into a love for others. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about Matthew 25. He said, the saints, they fed the hungry, they clothed the naked, because it gave them so much pleasure to do so. They did it because they could not help doing it. Their new nature impelled them to do it. They did it because it was their delight to do good. They did good for Christ's sake because it was the sweetest thing in the world that anyone could do for Jesus. I want you to understand me. I don't want you to leave here and say, okay, I guess I got to go volunteer at the soup kitchen. Guess I need to help with the community meal. Nicole's going to bug me if I don't help this week. I got to do it. It's what a Christian's supposed to do. I'm not guilting you into anything. Right? I mean, this is our motivation is not that, man, I feel guilty and I got to do this. Our motivation is not that, man, this is another thing I got to check off. This is what Christians are supposed to do. No, I'm saying when we love God, it's our delight. We want to serve God. We want to serve others. We want to do everything we can, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, but out of our desire to love other people because we see in them the image of God. And when our heart begins to be transformed and changed so that we really, truly love God, it translates into a love for people. And it's a love for people that makes us love, you know, that makes us to love them and serve them and look at them and not see their sin and not see their problems, but see in them their potential. That's the type of compassion I'm talking about. The third thing this morning, we'll kind of keep moving here. Third evidence of faith is simply action. Just that our faith leads us to action. It's an evidence of our faith. Verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." James, this is kind of wrapping up everything we've talked about so far. Some people may be more merciful towards the poor, others aren't. Some people, you know, are doing stuff. He's saying, wait a minute here. He's saying, you can claim you have faith all you want. You can talk the talk, but how you prove it is by your actions. How you prove it is by your actions. A lot of debate, I think, is about this. Is can a person who is saved not live for Christ? And there's all sorts of, I mean, if you get into the theological side of things, there's lordship salvation and carnal Christianity. And is someone who says they are a believer, can they claim it with their mouth, truly be saved, and then not live it out? I think we have a kind of what I would call an easy believism in our American culture today, where people think, oh man, all I got to do, I went to this church one time, they said, just come down and say a prayer and you can be saved. And man, I'm saved now. Now I can go back and I'll live my life any way I want to. I've encountered people like that, right? Maybe you've encountered people like that. What James is saying here, wait a minute. A true faith, it trusts, it obeys. And a true faith will work. And what does it work? They love God and they love others. Now, there are times in a Christian's life when you find yourself in sin. And sometimes even a pattern of sin. The difference is that for a Christian, when they find themselves in sin or when they find themselves in a pattern of sin, there is a conviction. There is a drawing by God. There is a conscience about what you are doing. There's an understanding of disobedience, and God is pulling you back, and that leads to repentance, which, you know, forgiveness and a turning of our life back to God. And so I would say if someone is living their life in a pattern of sin and they don't care, they have no conscience about it, they have no conviction about it, and they think, I'm saved, I've got faith, and they can live their life like that, what James is telling us, what Jesus is telling us, it's not real faith. It's not being judgmental, right? It's not us. It's up for God to decide. But that's being a realist. A true faith is a faith that shows action. And so you don't stay in sin because the Holy Spirit is drawing you and you listen. So let me kind of wrap things up this morning. Verse 19, I want to share it and just give you three quick kind of ways to understand faith. Verse 19 says, you believe there's one God. Good. Good for you. Go pat yourself on the back. I need a little bit of sarcasm here. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. You believe there's one God. Good for you. Hey, a lot of people believe that. Hey, you know what? Even the demons believe that. A lot. You can say you believe God, but there's more to it than just saying it. And so what is faith here? Let me tell you what faith. The first thing here, faith is more than intellectual knowledge. Don't mistake that. Don't miss this point. Faith is not simply saying, hey, I know about Jesus. I went to Bible, you know, I went to Sunday school when I was little. I can tell you all the Bible stories. I know who Jesus is. I know how he, you know, they lowered the guy through the roof and they healed him. And I know, you know, he fed the 5,000 and he walked on water. I can tell you all the stories about Jesus. I've got faith. Faith is not just the intellectual knowledge about somebody. You can know a whole lot about somebody and still not know them. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And so faith is not just this intellectual understanding of the tenets of the Christian faith. Faith is much more than that. Demons even believe, you know, this is scary. The demons know more about Jesus than we do. Think about that. They know more about Jesus than we do. They can know all about him, and yet they're not saved. They're not going to be in heaven. We can know all about Jesus and still not know him. That should get our attention. Second thing I want you to see is faith's not just an emotional response. Yeah, the demons, they get emotional. When they hear about Jesus, whoo, they shudder. I don't know what that looks like. I'm sorry, I didn't grow up charismatic. Sorry, no. They shudder. I mean, they get emotional. And some people think, okay, this is what faith is. When I'm happy, I've got faith. When I feel close to God, you know, I'm happy, I feel close to God, that's faith. And when I'm sad or depressed, I don't have faith. And so they live their life basing their faith, basing their relationship on whether they feel good or bad, and based on their emotions in the moment. So when they, you know, when they get a little, they feel down a little bit, they feel like, man, I don't have faith, I'm not going to heaven now. And then they get all excited and they see God at work and they're like, oh man, it's awesome. And you see this roller coaster. It's not what faith is. Faith is not based on how we feel. Get this, right? Faith is not based on how we feel each and every day. Our faith is unchanging because Jesus does not change. The Word tells us He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, we can read over and over. Our faith is based on what He has done, not how we feel. Faith is not an emotional response. And the last thing is that faith, what it does do, though, it leads us to willful obedience. Changes our will. Doesn't just change our desires. Doesn't just change our knowledge. Changes our will. Get this. A lot of people would say, I have a desire to lose weight. I say that, right? But you can tell my will's not that good. Because I like sweet stuff. Man. And so I see something sweet, I'm like, oh man, I want to lose weight, but I want to eat this more. And you see, that's the problem. My desire's there, but my will has not been transformed yet. Does that make sense? Same thing with our Christian walk. A lot of people say, oh, yeah, I want to love Jesus, but man, I love the world a whole lot more. And so they just consistently, their will has not been transformed. What faith does, it leads us to willful obedience. It transforms our will. And so, let me just say, faith acts. If your faith mainly consists of just coming to church on Sunday morning, hearing something, saying, "Woo, that was good. Man, that's all, yep, let's go back to my old way of life, my existing way of life." If it doesn't transform everything about you, if it doesn't transform your compassion, if it doesn't transform your knowledge, if it doesn't transform your desires, if it doesn't transform your will, then you've got to ask yourself, is the question, do I have real faith? So how will you respond this morning? I want to challenge you. Will you examine your faith? Is there fruit? It's the first question you ask yourself. Is there fruit? Is there compassion? Is there fruit? Is there compassion? And is there action? According to James, not me, don't shoot the messenger. Said if there's not fruit, if there's not compassion, there's not action, it's dead. Because your faith will lead you to action. 1 John 2:4 says this. Whoever says, I know him. I know Jesus. I know all about him. But does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth's not in that person. Hear me on this. This is one of the scariest principles of the Bible. And I don't say this to make you doubt your salvation. I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this to intimidate you. But as I've got to be a realist here, right? There's a lot of people that can claim to know Jesus but don't really know him. One of the things that scares me the most as a pastor. I can be up here and I can teach and that someone may misinterpret or misunderstand my words and take what I say and twist them and think I'm okay when in reality they don't really know Jesus. I want you to know that you can be saved and you can know without a doubt that you are saved, that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in this works-based righteousness system where you think, I've just got to do a little bit more and do a little bit more, and maybe in the end it's going to be all right. I want you to know once and for all, you can know that your sins, they've been nailed to the cross. You have been forgiven and you have been set free. And when you do that, you love God, you love others, and you can't help but delight in what it means to follow Jesus. And so what I want to do, I want to ask the praise team to come back up, and I want to take time to just go to the Lord in prayer this morning and give you a chance to respond to God, to deal with what God is speaking to your life right now. So I want to ask that you pray with me. Would you bow your heads? Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that we can wrestle with the truth that we find in your word, that you can speak into our life, that it can challenge us and change us and transform us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room this morning, Lord, we just pray that they would be able to examine their own faith and look, is there fruit? Is there compassion? Is there action? And if the answer is no, then they would be able to look and say, well, is my faith real? Or is it just a bunch of intellectual knowledge that I've built up over the years? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to respond to the gospel, that there's nothing we could do to make you love us more. There's nothing we could do to make you love us less. But that we could respond and understand that Jesus will take our sins and nail them to the cross and leave them there. We all will stand in account and stand before you one day, God, to be judged. But for those who are believers, the awesome reality is that Jesus will stand up and say, I know him. Paid in full. You will take all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our condemnation. Lord, for those in this room who may be struggling, who may be confused, who may be unsure, this morning, could we just make sure, just confess our sins to you, confess our need to you. And you, if that's your heart this morning, while every head's bowed, would you just pray with me? Just say, Dear Heavenly Father, I want to truly know you, not just know about you. I understand that I am a sinner, that I have messed up, that I have disobeyed, that I am not righteous, that I can't work my way to you. But I also understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And not only that, that when Jesus died for my sin, he died also that I might have life. And so, Lord, I place my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ. And that will lead me into obedience, an obedience that changes my desire and my will and my entire way of life, that we can never stay where we are and go with you. Lord, help me to understand that. Help to give me the power to live for you. Lord, I know this is something I can't do on my own, but I need you in my life. Lord, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here's what I want you to know this morning. If that's your prayer, you don't have to live in fear. Okay, I want you've got communication cards in the seat back in front of you. You can let me know about any commitment you made, any prayer requests you have. If you want to respond and just talk or pray, I'll be in the back. Some of you may want to just come up and kneel down and pray and just say, God, you know, I want to know you more. I want to understand what it means to follow you and have this type of love for you and love for others. Some of you, you may want to take out and say, you know, I want to make my faith public and I want to be baptized. And I want to let everybody know that I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Whatever your response is, don't just sit there if God is speaking to you. I want to ask that you stand up and we're going to close with a song this morning.
Grace is found in you.
is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Would you need you to remind us, God, that faith is not just believing, God, that it's action, God, that our belief in you would prompt us to do something about it, God, that we would have compassion on those around us, we care for those who are in need. We ask, God, that as we go through this week, that we would get into your word, God, and not just read it and not just look at it, but to actually do it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.